Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a tower, a city and a tower, whose top may reach on to heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they will begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Then turning to Revelation chapter 7, in the book of Genesis, we have the introduction to the diversity of languages, and the Lord caused that diversity. And now in Revelation chapter 7, we have the focus placed upon that number, innumerable company of redeemed humanity. And we're told in verse number 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." You'll notice this great multitude is made up of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, or languages. And yet, in verse 10, they speak with one voice. They speak with one voice. They cried with a loud voice, and the word voice is in the singular. They cried with a loud voice, saying. Here we have a great diversity of language that was brought about in Genesis 11. And yet, this diversity has a glorious unity. And that unity is derived from the experience of saving grace. They cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Amen. We know the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake. Now, as I mentioned last night, I want to speak in our hall of honour upon the life of William Bedell, the English Puritan behind the Irish Bible of 1690. The Irish language, of course, is a topical subject at the present time, and it is a hot topical subject. I do not think I exaggerate in saying that, because a resurgent republicanism has politicized this language. And by that I mean it has tied the Irish language into a political agenda and into a political aspiration, and that aspiration is to end unionism and to establish an all-Ireland republic. And therefore, in light of that, the Irish language has become the most recent victim in the republican strategy. And I use that term victim deliberately, because the republican strategy has made the language divisive and sectarian. to tie any language to a political agenda or an aspiration concerning government only does a great disservice to that language, and it will ultimately marginalise it, because as goes the fortune of that political agenda, so will go the language. And therefore, I'm making it clear tonight that what they're doing is to actually make the Irish language a victim by politicising it. And as Protestants, we must not swallow that particular bait. A language is not the possession of a political ideology or aspiration. A language is but and solely a means of communication. That's what a language is. History shows that during the time when Ireland belonged to the Union with Great Britain, and that took place in 1801, during that time, especially the first half of that time of union, political union, the Irish language actually prospered. And some of its leading advocates were Protestants in general and Presbyterians in particular. Before the devastating famine in that century, Ireland had a population of 8 million. And of that total, half were Irish speakers, 4 million. And yet by the end of that century, through to the many deaths caused by the famine and then the migration of people to other lands and places, Irish language speakers dropped to just under 700,000. So from 4 million, they dropped to just under 700,000. But during the first half of that century, the Irish language actually prospered, and it prospered through the advocacy of Protestants in general and Presbyterians in particular. The great Protestant and Presbyterian champion at that time was Dr. Henry Cook, and Henry Cook promoted the Irish language. He promoted Irish-speaking schools from the north to the south, from the Glens of Antrim all the way to County Kerry. And at their height, those schools numbered 300 in total, with 16,000 children enrolled in those Irish-speaking schools. They were designed, they were set in place, they were established for those who speak exclusively or generally in the native Irish tongue. Not only that, but he persuaded the Synod of Ulster to place a requirement upon all theological students training for the Presbyterian ministry to learn the Irish language. They could not become Presbyterian ministers unless they sat the examination and passed in speaking the Irish language. And the reason behind that was because Henry Cook wanted the ministers in the Presbyterian Church to be able to evangelize their own countrymen, their own people. And remember, up to that point, out of the 8 million population, 4 million spoke Irish as their first language. And Henry Cook saw the need in order to evangelize with the gospel. And so far from viewing the Irish language as divisive or as a sectarian issue, Cook viewed it as a means for preaching the gospel. He viewed it as it ought to be, simply a means of communication. In 1836, whenever the Church of Scotland accepted or received into fellowship the Synod of Ulster, Henry Cook went across to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and he addressed them. And throughout his speech, his message was sprinkled with Irish words and Irish phrases. He was an Irish speaker. Henry Cook, the great Protestant champion, the great Presbyterian, the man that purged the Ulster Synod of the heresy of Arianism. And in that address to the General Assembly, he made an appeal to the ministers there, the Scottish Gaelic-speaking preachers, to come to Ireland. And this is what he said to them. The Erse, and if you don't know what that means, it means language. The language of your Highlands is so nearly akin to the Gaelic of Ireland that a few months would enable many of you preachers to proclaim the gospel to our countrymen. We will receive you into the heart of our humble hospitality, brotherly kindness and gratitude, and the Ciat Mhaille Fáilte Romhaidh, or the 100,000 welcomes with which Ireland will meet you, will flow as warm from her heart as from the spirits of your Highland clansmen. That was the missionary appeal that Henry Cook made to the Scottish ministers, because he recognised the similarity between the two languages, very similar. And he realised that it would be very easy for the Highland Scotsmen, the ministers there, it would be very easy for them to come across and pick up the language, learn the native language, in order to preach the gospel to the people on this island. Henry Cook and his companions were by no means allowing the language to be politicized. They saw it rather as a tool, as a means for preaching the gospel, for reaching their fellow countrymen. And in doing that, they were exhibiting the spirit and the vision and the approach of the reformers and the Puritans, those who had lived hundreds of years before them. Take the reformer William Tyndale. William Tyndale's often referred to as the father of English Puritanism. He had a burning desire, what to do? To place the word of God into the hands of Englishmen. He debated with the priests of his area, and he said that he would labour to put a copy of the word of God into the hand of the ploughboy, so that he would know more of the scriptures than they did, to give them the word of God in their own language. But remember that until that time, the Bible was forbidden in English. It was only accessible in Latin, only permitted in Latin. But the vast majority of Englishmen did not know Latin. And so Tyndale opposed that policy. He was prepared to stand up to the authorities. He acted against the Bishop of London and the King himself. And he proceeded to translate the Bible into English. That was the Puritan spirit. The Puritan spirit is a spirit that gives greater consideration to God's authority than to man's authority. And when man said, you cannot translate the Bible into English, William Tyndale went to the heavenly mandate, and he found that Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, all nations. And so what did he do? He said, we ought rather to obey God than men. And so he set about the translation of the Bible in English. He had to leave his home, had to leave his country, made his way to the continent, but he was pursued by the king's officers, eventually captured, imprisoned, and then burned to death. But not before he had accomplished the task. The Bible translated in the native language of his own countrymen. That spirit that William Tyndale had was the spirit of the Reformation. It's the reason why the Reformation spread as it did. And it's the reason why it was so influential in England. The Bible in the actual language of the common people. That spirit that Tyndale had as one of the early reformers manifested itself in the Puritan movement. And it manifested itself in Ireland. But in Ireland, the situation was a lot more complex. And it has always been, and it has remained complex ever since. The reason was because the church in Ireland followed the same model as what was in England. At the time of the Reformation, in Henry's reign, the Irish church changed from papal authority to English prelacy. It was governed over by the English king. And so when Henry threw off the authority of the Pope and they established the Church of England with the king as the supreme governor, then automatically the same followed in Ireland. The church adopted the same form of government with the same earthly governor, supreme governor, being the English king. But the situation was very different from what was in England. Because the problem was the people in Ireland didn't speak English. People in Ireland didn't speak English. There's a little book called The Irish Puritans by a man called Crawford Gribben. It's an excellent insight to the history of Ireland, to the circumstance in Ireland at that particular time, at the turn of the 17th century. He tells us that the population was 1.4 million, and within 50 years it would grow to 2.1 million. And at that time, that population was made up of three distinct groups. The first were the native Irish, the second were the Old English, and the third group was the New English. The native Irish had an ancestry that went back to Celtic origins, travelled back thousands of years. Their culture was Gaelic, and their religion was intertwined with the pagan, intertwined pagan practice with medieval Catholicism, the native Irish. But then you had the Old English, and the Old English had descended from English colonists who had moved to Ireland during the 11th to the 16th century. The Pope actually gave the English king the mandate to go into Ireland and to bring Ireland under the reign of the English crown and therefore under the authority of the Pope. And so during those centuries, there was a process of colonization, but it caused a lot of conflict. Conflict between those English settlers and the native Irish. But as time went on, they assimilated. And the native Irish, they assimilated with the native Irish abandoning their English culture and English language. So the Old English, the colonizers during those five centuries, eventually assimilated with the Irish, the native Irish. But then come the New English. And the New English were the more recent settlers who arrived in the 16th century during the Tudor reign, Henry VIII right through to Elizabeth. They were generally Protestant. They had been brought up in the Protestant Reformation and in support of the English throne. 1607, you have the flight of the Irish earls that ruled most of Ireland. They fled from Lough Swilly, and that flight subsequently forfeited all of their lands, and it opened the way for the plantation of the English and the Scottish settlers, especially here in the north of the country. The policy of plantation, both in the 16th and 17th centuries, led to the tensions within the kingdom. The New English, the new settlers, recognized that their hope of advancement depended on replacing the Old English. And thus bitter rivalry ensued. And into this melting pot was thrown the church. But sadly, it was used as a tool of the English crown to further its aim of colonization, or the implementation of its policy to civilize the Irish. And remember, the Irish at that point were simply the Old English. So whenever people talk about being Irish today, the vast majority of them can probably trace back their roots either to the New English or to the Old English. They're all English, no matter what way they look at it. That's the fact of history. But sadly, the English crown used the church in order to further its aim of colonization and to establish English culture. And what you have then is a situation where the English crown set in place a rule that all church services could only be held in English. When Elizabeth came to the throne, the first thing that she did was to introduce what was known as the Act of Uniformity. And all church services had to be conducted in English. So you've got an English church, the Anglican Church in Ireland, the Church of Ireland. It has thrown off the papal yoke. It has become prelatic in its government under the authority of the English crown. And the ministers in that church are instructed that they can only conduct their services in English. But they're in a country that doesn't speak English. They're in a country that speaks Irish. And so there they are, there's the minister on the Lord's Day, and he's conducting a Protestant Reformed service with a Protestant liturgy of a sort. But his congregation don't understand what he's saying. They are Irish speakers. They've never learned English. And remember that English at that time had only been settled as a result of Tyndale's translation of the Bible, which ultimately manifested itself in the Authorized Version. English was only being settled at that particular time. But the people didn't understand. And so the English ministers the Irish ministers and the Irish bishops, they brought this back to England. They presented it as a problem. And so they adjusted the law slightly and they said, well, you can either have your services in English or else Latin. So when a minister decided, I'm not getting anywhere speaking in English, he then resorted to conducting the service in Latin. But whether it was in English or Latin, the people that he was preaching to understood neither. And a Latin Protestant service just sounded exactly the same as a Latin Roman Catholic service. And so you have this great problem, this great dilemma that was faced. Added to that, many of the people were illiterate and they could not read Reformed literature. The literature of the Reformation couldn't read it. The Puritans at that time within the Church of England and the Church of Ireland, they saw it as a significant impediment to the progress of the Reformation. It's one of the reasons why the Reformation did not progress as it did in England and in Scotland. It was the very denial of the very principle of the Reformation that had been demonstrated in England. And what was that principle? The communication of the gospel and the evangelization of the people in their common language. What did they say to Tyndale? You cannot translate the Bible into English. That's blasphemy. But Tyndale went ahead and put the Bible into English, and that's what caused the Reformation to spread. But the Church of Ireland was seeking to evangelize the native people in either English or Latin, both of which were foreign languages the people didn't understand. And consequently, by the turn of the 17th century, when the apex of English Bibles was reached in the Authorized Version 1611, and England and Scotland was beginning to have that rich heritage of literature, by the turn of that century, the Reformation had made little progress in Ireland. The lack of progress in Ireland along with a resurgence of the influence of Romanism through its counter-reformation in the latter years of the 16th century, demanded a different approach to be adopted. And so the English crown, realizing this and fearing the encroachments of the Jesuits and their policy to try and convert the people back to Catholicism, the English crown decided that in Ireland it would have to address this issue. And so they decided to establish Trinity College in Dublin. It was formed in 1592 during the reign of Elizabeth I. It was established to be a centre of Puritan teaching and training for the Irish Church, out of which the Puritan missionary vision for Ireland was developed. And one of the main architects of that vision was an unlikely candidate by the name of William Bedell. He was an Englishman by birth. Bedell had been trained in the Puritan atmosphere of Emmanuel College in Cambridge. But he was recommended to become the provost of the new Dublin College. He was recommended to become the provost of that college by Archbishop James Usher. And James Usher was known for his friendly disposition to the persecuted Presbyterians. When Presbyterians were persecuted in Scotland, they came over here. And Usher allowed them to preach in the churches. In fact, this area, which is referred to as the Six Mile Water area, the revival broke out, and the ministers that were to the forefront of that revival had been ministers that had to flee persecution. And Usher allowed them to preach in the Anglican churches, the Church of Ireland. The Presbyterian Church hadn't been formed then. He was very friendly towards the Presbyterians. He recommended this man, William Bedell, to King Charles I to become the provost of Dublin College. In many ways, Bedell can be likened to William Tyndale, because he recognized the failure of the current government policy of civilizing the natives. He believed that the first priority was to evangelize them. And to do this, communication was essential. The people must understand what was being preached, and the best way to achieve it was to preach to them in their own language. Bedell manifested the Puritan spirit, the spirit that Tyndale had, by showing a readiness not to let man-made laws stand in the way of the heavenly mandate. He encouraged the students. Listen to this. He encouraged the students in the Dublin College to learn Irish. And furthermore, he gave them a grant for doing so. He paid them. He supported them financially for learning the Irish language. That was against the law. He encouraged the Protestant ministers of the Church of Ireland to preach to their congregations in the common language of the people. But his greatest work was overseeing the translation of the Old Testament scriptures into the Irish language. The New Testament had already been produced in 1603. A number of men had been involved in that, and finally it was finished and published in 1603 by the last of the men involved, William Daniel. But Bedell longed to have the whole Bible available in the language of the people whom the Lord had sent him to reach. His work, he oversaw that work of translating the Old Testament scripture. His work was eventually completed, 1638, 4 years before his death. But it would take another 50 years before the first complete Irish translation of the Bible would be published. The Old Testament, Bedell's Old Testament, was first published in 1685. He was dead. He died in 1642. He had been dead over 40 years. Didn't live to see it published. And then 5 years later, they brought together the 1603 New Testament and Bedell's Old Testament, and the first complete edition of the Bible translated into the Irish language was produced in 1690. And for the next 200 years, that Bible, known as Bedell's Bible, would be prominent in Ireland and in many parts of Scotland as well, because the two languages were very similar. The Scots used the Bedell Bible as their Bible, and the Scots were Presbyterian and Protestant. But Bedell's actions made him enemies on all sides. He faced opposition from within the church. Those who claimed that upholding the policy of the English throne was more important. They accused Bedell of being disloyal to the crown. But his defense was this, that those people among whom he ministered had souls which ought not to be neglected till they would learn English. So that was his defense. He said, well, we will endeavor to teach them English, but until they learn English, we'll give them the Bible in their own language and we'll preach to them in their own language while they're learning English. I think that was a very good response to the criticism, to the charge. And he often quoted 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 9. In the church, Paul says, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. His approach, while it brought opposition and while it made him enemies on all sides, it also earned him no small measure of respect and esteem among the native Irish in his parish of Kilmore. He later became the bishop of Kilmore in County Cavan, and that's where he's buried. The man whom he employed to help in the Bible translation, a man by the name of Murta King, had been a Roman Catholic. But as a result of the translation work and his acquaintance with Bedell, he professed the Reformed faith and he became a minister. And Bedell's approach and his love for the people to whom he ministered and sought to evangelize brought him their affection and their admiration. Now, it also brought him under the observation of Irish rebels. And in 1641, the Irish rebellion took place, and it was what can only be described as a bloody massacre of Protestants. During that rebellion, the people in the area of Kilmore, Protestants, some of them were killed, many of them were captured and imprisoned, among whom was Bedell. But he was treated favorably by his captors to a certain degree. And after a little while, he was released on a prisoner exchange basis. But such were the conditions in which he had been imprisoned that it affected his health greatly. And not long after that, due to that illness, he died in 1642. The historians tell us that whenever he was being buried, they brought the coffin along the highway to the churchyard. And while the members of his congregation were escorting the coffin to the graveyard, they noticed coming down from the hill the very same rebel commander that had imprisoned him. He was coming with a troop of rebels. The people feared. They thought they were going to be killed and slaughtered. But to their shock and surprise, the rebel commander brought his soldiers down to where they were and had them escort the coffin to the graveyard. And then when they got to the graveyard, they fired a volley of shots over the coffin, and then they dispersed and they allowed the congregation to bury Bedell's body in peace. The Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. William Bedell exhibited an approach that is today the standard for evangelistic missionary endeavor. But in his day, it was visionary. To go against the law of the crown, which said you can only speak in English or Latin. Irish was prohibited. It was treated in a legal sense, not in a favorable way. But yet Bedell went against that and endeavored to present the gospel to the people in their own language. And many of them were saved. And through that spirit, through that approach, Bedell was held in great esteem. It was really the outworking of that Puritan spirit, that Puritan conscience manifested by Tyndale. Zealous to see the gospel proclaimed to every creature and prepared even to incur the wrath of man in order to do God's will. The spirit that William Bedell, an English Puritan, an Anglican bishop, exhibited was the same spirit that Henry Coke, an Ulster Presbyterian, exhibited. And Presbyterianism itself did not have an aversion to the language. Remember, Bedell died in 1642. In that same year, Presbyterianism was established in the north of Ireland. The first presbytery was held in Carrickfergus, the result of the labours of those ministers that had come from Scotland through persecution. 5 years after that presbytery was established, the first Irish-speaking Presbyterian minister was ordained in the village of Bushmills. And thereafter, the desire was to have more men who could reach the people with their own language. And that's exactly what Henry Coke did. He manifested the same vision as Bedell, the same spirit, the same approach. He realized the importance of placing the Word of God into the language of the people. The English crown, as Gribbon states in his book, the English crown thought that the demonstration of English culture was more important than the clear communication of the gospel. But English Puritans like Bedell and Ulster Presbyterians like Henry Coke didn't share that belief. They believed that the first priority was to get the gospel to the people in the way that they could best understand it. And the way that they could best understand it was not teaching them a foreign language, but learning their language and translating the Bible into their language and giving them the gospel in a way that they could understand. We have nothing to fear from a language when we view it simply and solely as a means of communication for the gospel. And more so when we consider the words of Revelation 7 and verse number 9. That refers to that great multitude of redeemed humanity. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and languages. stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. There will be a people out of every nation, every kindred, and every language. And that includes the Irish language, the Irish speaking peoples. They are included. Because if they're not included, then this verse is not true. But they are included because men like William Bedell and Henry Cook realized that the priority was to give the people the gospel in the way that they could understand, in a way that they could communicate to them by, and through the communication of the gospel, they were brought to Christ, many brought to Christ, to the experience of salvation. When I look at the life and the labor of William Bedell, when I look at his approach, his spirit, his vision, his method, his zeal, his determination, when I look at Henry Cook following in the same footsteps, it throws an altogether different light on this hot topic of the Irish language. My suggestion to the current controversy regarding the English language is this: depoliticize the language. Take it out of the political arena. You do no service and no value to the language by making it a political issue. But rather, recognize the language by establishing in law the Irish Bible of 1690. William Bedell's Old Testament translation, William Daniel's New Testament translation, first published in 1690. And surely the 1690 Irish Bible relates to both cultures, both traditions on this one island. That is the greatest Irish publication, the greatest publication in the Irish language that there has ever been. And it is the greatest gift to the Irish speaking people, the Word of God. Because it is by the Word of God that we are made wise unto salvation. And those who are made wise unto salvation one day will be assembled in that great multitude with a diversity of language backgrounds, and yet with a unity of voice will cry salvation to our God. May we learn from a man like William Bedell, and by his Irish counterpart, Henry Cook, and may we have the very same vision that they had, and may we have the same spirit, the same evangelistic missionary spirit to reach the people of this island, no matter what language they speak, to reach them with the gospel, because it's the gospel that will bring the greatest blessing and the greatest benefit, not only here, but hereafter. May the Lord bless His word for His name's sake.